Hope you're enjoying this series as we look at the different statements that Jesus made as claims, the I am statements of John's gospel. If you have your Bibles, we're going to end up in John chapter 14 today, if you want to go ahead and get there. And as we continue to look at these claims, really it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us that someone would claim to be God. Many of us were alive and watched the news feed as Vernon Wayne Howell, known better by his changed name, David Koresh, the leader of the self-proclaimed Messiah of the Branch Davidians. Like Jesus, David Koresh proclaimed to be the Messiah, and he was killed at the age of 33, much like Jesus. The difference being Jesus, his remains cannot be found today because they're not to be found. He raised victorious. I even looked up where are David Koresh's remains, and we can go check him out in the Memorial Park Cemetery outside of Tyler, Texas, if you're so inclined. I'm not, but if you'd like to, they're there. It's amazing. You could even find the exact geographical location based on the the geocaching. What do you call that? The numbers there. Yeah, the latitude, longitude, they got it all there. I mean, it's amazing. They pinpoint that stuff. We could talk about Jim Jones. I wasn't alive then, but 918 people, including himself, who followed his self-proclaimed savior movement, all died together in the great Jonestown Massacre in Guyana in 1978. And so it is that it's not a surprise that someone would claim to be God, and that's almost what makes us skeptical of Jesus' claims. We've seen claims, and time again, we see crazy people make these claims. We see corrupt people make these claims, and we have to decide they're not the Christ. And so when we look at the next claim, we look at it with doubt. And so we even look back to Jesus' claims. Sometimes we come to these claims that he makes with great doubt because of our own experience with those who've claimed to be the Messiah. So it is that we sift even these claims of Jesus about himself with great sensitivity, because many claim to be God and their lives don't match their testimony. I was amazed when I searched just crazy claims of people claiming to be God. I don't think I could have read it all this week of all the different individuals, people who claim to be God and then lit their car on fire with their children inside of it. People who claim to be God and then go massacre a whole bunch of animals, and just some crazy folks out there. And so let's take deity out of the conversation. Okay, we all have had claims that have been made to us that weren't followed through with, right? So even beyond the great claim of being God, we know what it is to have somebody make a promise of faithfulness to a marriage and watching it crumble. Promises of employment only to be let go by a boss. We've been promised commitment and support, and in hope we believe and we trust, only to be found devastated when the promises are broken. And many of us, we know what it is to be promised or to be told something and to have something very different followed through. We've also chuckled at other claims to swim the deepest oceans or climb the highest mountains, right? Usually those claims are tied to love, right? I love you so much, I would go to the ends of the earth. And then we get closer to the tying of the knot, and we realize that the ends of somebody else's earth mean something very different to the ends of our earth. I still laugh at the fact that Zebulon Pike got Pike's Peak named after him. I grew up in Colorado Springs. Anybody know the story of Zebulon Pike? The wonderful, magnificent army general who discovered Pike's Peak, and he tried to climb it twice and failed both times, and yet he still gets the mountain named after him. You know, I mean, I've tried it twice and I succeeded twice. I mean, well, and this guy gets a mountain named after him. What in the world is going on there? Now, we don't need to discuss that I did it in the summertime and that both of his attempts were in the dead of winter. You know, I mean, common sense plays a role sometimes. I'm not going to go try it when there's snow and other elements to be dealt with, but he and his whole army couldn't make it. So with great sensitivity, we've heard claims, all those things. With great sensitivity, we've examined Jesus' claims of deity, and we're going to do so today. He's claimed to be the bread of life, the substance that will satisfy our spiritual hunger for all times. And we looked at that. He claimed to be the light of the world, and even in that text, he said that he was older than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. He claimed to be both the door or the gate to the sheepfold as well as the good shepherd, the one that's worthy of following, the one that we can trust. And these were claims that he made. And this next claim is probably the claim that makes people either get upset or go all in. And it's the one that we want to examine today, even two Sundays before Easter, when we're going to look at his claim that he is the resurrection and the life. And he actually made that back in John chapter 11. It's the only one I did out of order for obvious reasons. But today's is also important, and it ties in to that one when we turn to John 14. And as we do so, we're continuing to ask and to really to answer this question of who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? Because really, even as we read in John chapter 20, the reason that he even recorded these in the book was so that people would believe. So we know John was one of his disciples. He saw Jesus, and so we know where he's coming from. But it's almost as he leaves us with this reality of we have to decide for ourselves who is Jesus. And as we look in John chapter 14, we're going to notice that in John chapter 13 through 17 are the five chapters filled with the events and the conversations that took place during the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples. And so he's already washed their feet. He's now got them sitting at the table. Judas has already betrayed him. He's got up and left. He hasn't betrayed him fully, but he's already got up and left the table by this point, by the time we get to John chapter 14. And so let's go ahead and pick up right there as Jesus speaks with the remaining 11. He gives them a command to love one another as he has loved them. And this is where we pick up in verses 36 to... So even though I said to go to John 14, we're going to go back into verse 36 of chapter 13 and read through chapter 14, 6 today. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? He told them, love one another. The Son of Man's going to, going to be betrayed as I've loved you. People are going to know all about me. You can't go where I'm going. So Peter's going, well, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We get this ego eimi, this Greek statement, I am. Both the God who took the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, the very knowable God, this ego in me, this statement that we looked at and is the same statement that when somebody would use to say, it's me, don't you recognize me? It's me. And here Jesus is saying, it's me. Do you not recognize I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. And so let's dive into this claim of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus, he claims to be the way. Jesus is the way. We've all tried things our way, right? I know I've tried things my way. And Jesus makes it clear that he's speaking of preparing a place in heaven, in his Father's house, to be exact, for each of his followers to go and to partake in the place prepared for us there. Is what we can't miss is what his heart is. He wants to be with us. His mission was always that, and he never changed mission. His mission, his desire was always for us to be with him, to end up where he is. And when we lose our way or when we don't know the way, he reminds us, I am that way. He makes an exclusive statement, much like the statement that we looked at back in chapter 10 when he says, I am the door. Except here, he gets very exclusive. He claims to be the only way. And it is this exclusive statement that causes most people to turn away. But for me, it's this exclusive statement that makes me want to examine his claim and his carry out of his claims all the more, because if in fact he is the only way, that clears up quite a bit for me. See, if Jesus is the only way, then that means every other major religion and every other checklist that's provided to try to get us into heaven can't be right, right? Because if he's the only way, then that means there's one way. And it also means this: if there are multiple ways, then Jesus can't be the only way, because he says he's the only way. And if he says he's the only way and he's not the only way, he's a liar. He's corrupt. And we can't follow a corrupt way. And so we come to this point where it gets pretty clear that what we believe about Jesus becomes very important to our worldview, very important to who we are. And we live in a society that wants there to be many ways, but by this exclusive statement, we can narrow it down. If Jesus is not the only way, then he is a liar. He is corrupt. He can't be Christ. He can't be Lord. Which means he's not the bread of life. He's not the light of the world. He's not the door. He's not the good shepherd, because he's corrupt and he's bad. He's insignificant. But if he is who he claimed to be, and if these carryouts of his claims are substantiated and substantial, then he is the Christ, and that will evoke in us a response to him as Savior, to him as Lord. See, if he's corrupt, he's just another David Koresh or a Jim Jones or any other number of people who claimed to be the Messiah, the one that we are looking for. Jesus claimed to be the way. He also claimed to be the truth in this statement. And we live in a world that doesn't want to lay claim to truth in the form of absolutes, for sure. For this reason, many dismiss Jesus altogether. Again, because of the exception clause, no one comes to the Father except through me. What a bold statement. I mean, that is exclusive in nature. And a lot of people say, well, Christianity is exclusive. I can't have anything to do with that. They dismiss the fact that Jesus says everyone who believes and everyone has the opportunity. He made it clear his death and his resurrection is for everyone. He invites all of us. It is not exclusive. It is all inclusive. But there comes a point of exclusivity, those who believe versus those who don't believe. And earlier in this gospel, Jesus makes it clear. The point of that is what we do with Jesus. John 3:18, we all know 16, John 3:18, for the one who believes in the name of God's one and only Son will be saved. But the one who does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is a definitive point where we decide about Jesus that he is truth or he isn't truth. See, we want truth to be subjective, but Jesus claims it to be absolute by making claims such as the ones today. And I believe in absolutes. If you came in today struggling with absolutes, let me do my best in a very short order to help you with that. If there are no absolutes, the very claim there are no absolutes would be an absolute. Right? And it's confusing for some, but for most of us, we're right there with it. Truth is this deal that really the reason we want it to be subjective is because it hurts. And really it hurts us when we're not in alignment with truth. When we need the hope and the healing that comes from the abrasive touch of truth. And we're thankful that he came full of truth. We read in John chapter 1, he came full of truth and full of grace. He didn't come as a hammer. But he also didn't come as just a bless you, bless you, bless you. He came with this measure that is really tough, because it means that I don't have to like you, but I'm going to love you. And that's what we got with Jesus. And so when he claims to be the truth, we open our eyes and we look in a little bit. The challenge that we all face is the bend by which we approach truth. I really like how the story unfolds. For Pontius Pilate, later on this night, Jesus is betrayed. He's handed over. He begins to be beat. And Pontius Pilate, sometime in the night, pulls Jesus aside one-on-one. And he was as honest as we are when he's wrestling with Jesus and he's saying, "Are you a king?" "Yes, I came. I was born for that." Pilate asks, and this is the conversation. I'll just play it out. He says, "You are a king then?" "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this and I've come into the world for this to testify to the," what? "The truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asked the question we want answered, "What is truth?" And Jesus had already answered it back in the conversation the night before with his disciples, hadn't he? He says, "I'm the truth. If you want to find something that's certain, something that you can count on, something that you can depend on, something that is never going to change," what a claim. And this is the claim that Jesus makes. He claims to be the truth. What is truth? And when we consider what he accomplished, it is noteworthy. We looked at John chapter 5 last week when he calls out the Pharisees saying, "You search the Holy Scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life, and they testify about me, but you won't come to me to have life." You've missed the point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew quotes Jesus as saying these words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What is he saying? He's saying, "I am the substance that fulfilled all of the shadows that pointed to me." Before Jesus, we had to offer sacrifices that shadowed the ultimate sacrifice that would one day come and save us for all. I'm glad that as a minister of the gospel, I don't have to kill goats on your behalf. But if I lived on the other side of the cross, and if I was a Levite and a leader in the temple, that's what I would have had to do as part of my job description. But there are other sacraments that we have that shadow the cross as well. We shadow the cross and what Jesus accomplished with baptism as we join Jesus in the waters to join him in his death, laying our body in the watery grave and joining him in the resurrection. Every week we offer an open communion, and we offer an open communion at the Refuge Christian Church. We're a non-denominational Christian church because we do not believe that we're the only Christians. We just believe that we're Christians only. We believe that it was Jesus who offered his body and his blood. That's not something for us to offer to take away from you. You do that when you're right with him. And so we offer that, and we'll do that later in the service. But we do that because it shadows the very thing that brings us ultimately to him once and for all. And so these shadows are necessary shadows for us to join Jesus, to partner with Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, all of these shadows before the cross, I didn't come to get rid of them, I came to satisfy them, to fulfill them, to be the very substance that makes it all come together, that makes it all clear. I am the truth, he is stating. And that's what is amazing about Jesus. The law required a replacement for our sins, and then he became that replacement. When Jesus shared these words, they didn't know how it would play out, but they only knew the scriptures they'd memorized, texts like you'd read in Isaiah 53, verses 6 and following, when he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Powerful texts that would have been ringing in the minds of all of these Pharisees, all of these followers of Jesus, regardless of how they felt about him. All of these texts would have been very clear when he's making the claim to be the great shepherd, to be the door, to be the way, to be the truth, to be the life. See, Jesus had the right bloodline as well. We can't neglect the promise made to Eve that her seed would destroy the serpent. Well, that's not a hard claim for any of us to. All of us would substantiate that because we all come from Adam and Eve. So we got to go beyond that. Well, the promise was made to Abraham, right? That his seed would bless every generation ever. And so it was that Jesus fulfilled the promise to Abraham. He is in Abraham's bloodline. And then later down the road, of all of Abraham's descendants, we finally get to David. Wee little David, the youngest son of all of his brothers, who's anointed the second king over Israel. And God makes the promise to him at his anointing, you will always have a seed, or there will be a seed that will sit on my throne forever. And the misinterpretation was that always meant a king to sit on an earthly throne. But no, it was a foreshadowing of the fulfillment that Jesus was in the bloodline of David to become the once and for all king when he defeated the final enemy, death, and where he sits at God's almighty right hand. See, he was the Word at the beginning, creating everything that we have. He was the great I Am who met with Moses on the mountain, giving him every law that he would share with the Israelites. And he was the sacrifice that would come and take away the sins of mankind once and for all, canceling our need to offer sacrifices year after year after year. The question is, do we believe that Jesus is the truth? Because again, the exclusive statement that follows says that he's either the truth or he isn't. And he's thus corrupt and somebody we can't trust, somebody we can't follow. Or he's the Christ. And then we get the last part of his claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Many people have beating hearts and continue to take breaths, but I would claim that they're not living. Not in the sense of what Jesus means. We've already looked at John chapter 10, verse 10. Remember there, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life. One more time, I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance. And was that just this life? Was that this temporary side of heaven just so that we can, you know, say, woo, I'm from Kansas, kick our heels and get back home every time that we leave, right? No, that's not what Jesus was all about. He was making it clear from the get-go. I want you to start the already not yet now. But eternity is a long time. And Jesus wants to be with us for all that time, and that life begins now. For many of us in the pursuit of life, we continue to turn to things that result in our destruction. It's why we all know people who move from one unhealthy relationship to another. They're simply trying to find fulfillment from someone that only God can provide. Similarly, we often get tired of one bad habit, so we trade it in for another one. And we know people like that, don't we? They're in recovery from one thing, and so in that season of abstinence from that, they just turn to something else just as damning to their eternal soul. And all this time, Jesus is trying to say, look, I want to give you something that will satisfy, not just for this life, but for eternal life. So likewise, we consume ourselves with legalism, deciding what we can and cannot do instead of enjoying the few days we have on this earth. And the more we follow the Good Shepherd, the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we'll realize what real life is. I can tell you that following Jesus has taken me to places I would have never gone on my own. Ministry or preparation for ministry has taken me from Chicago down to Texas, from Colorado Springs where I grew up to Florida, and 15 great years of ministry here in Kansas. I've met all kinds of people because of my willingness to follow Christ. I've been the guest in mud and dung huts of Tanzania and East Africa, where I spent 8.5 weeks the summer of 2001, to multi-million dollar homes here in the United States. I've ministered in the suburbs and in the country, and I'm loving it here in what we'll just call the in-between. And when I think about where following God has taken me, it seems strange compared to those first 18 years of my life when I lived predominantly within a 10-mile radius with maybe a handful of vacations that took me outside of it. Without a devotion to Christ, I would have never met my wonderful wife, whom I met while studying for ministry at Manhattan Christian College. And thus, we would not have been blessed with our two boys who've added so much to our lives. Even a couple weeks ago, when we were preparing for Megan's grandmother's funeral, it was comforting to hear our boys speak of Grandma's presence with God and of their understanding of the hope that we have, that life means more than what we experience before the grave. It includes being with Jesus in the hereafter. And even that is substantial to point out. This eternal life can only reasonably come through Jesus Christ for two primary reasons. Foremost, He paid our greatest need and debt that we owed by dying in our place for our sins. He laid down His life for us, like we read about last week in John chapter 10. And the second thing He did is He defeated the grave in resurrection, so that He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that He may come to have first place in everything. We read that in Colossians 1. When Jesus here says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me," the disciples would only have to wait until the weekend to know what He meant. They'd only have to wait till the weekend. That was a Thursday night. And I'm sure the next 24 hours were sickening to them as they watched this man whom they followed, this man whom they believed was everything that he claimed to be betrayed by one of their own. And although Jesus felt the brunt of that betrayal, I'm sure those other 11 did as well. This was one of theirs. How could he do this? And for Peter and for John, who lingered and watched on, they would have seen Jesus being beaten. Many of them were there when he finished the trek up Golgotha and his cross was placed where it would rest for the next several hours. They would have been there when he breathed his last. And when Joseph of Arimathea offered up his wealthy tomb to lay him in, one that a Roman guard would secure, so that when they went away to mourn, only to have that mourning on the third day turned into a season of rejoicing. They just had to wait for the weekend. See, Jesus had given them glimpses. There are 17 times in John's gospel that Jesus gives reference directly to eternal life. Of those 17, 14 of these claims are claims directly from him to be the source of eternal life. Two times, Jesus is speaking indirectly of his own claims to be the way to eternal life. And the 17th time is Peter saying, back in John chapter 5, when some of the people leave him, and he says, and Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "You guys want to go too?" And Peter responds, "Where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life." So even there, it's a direct claim from somebody else of saying, "You are the source of eternal life." And so when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except to me," the disciples got it. And over the weekend, they would have fully substantiated it. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus wraps up his conversation with Nicodemus with these words: "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." See, when our sin separated us from God, God was not satisfied to be apart from his people. So he sent his Son to provide a way to fulfill all truth and to give eternal life to all who would believe and to follow him. The exception clause might still be the hang-up for some, but for many, more often than we hear the exception, we hear the offer to believe all throughout the scriptures. Everyone who believes will have this life, and they will have found the way. They will have acknowledged the truth, and it will result in life. If you've never publicly declared Jesus as your Savior and Lord, your bottom line today is different from the rest of us. Your bottom line is this: let Jesus take you to the Father. Jesus said He's prepared a place for us, and He wants us to be where He is. And when, like Thomas, we question, well, how do we know how to get there, Lord? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to believe on Jesus as your Savior and Lord, during this next song as it's played, you can meet Ryan, our associate pastor, and myself down here. We'd be happy to pray with you and take your confession of faith. But Jesus wants to take us to the Father. If Jesus is our Savior and Lord, if we've publicly made that statement, our bottom line's a little different. If we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then we need to take others to Jesus so they can get to the Father. I read a Spurgeon quote this last week, and I'm not always a huge fan of Spurgeon, but I really like this. He says, there's only two kinds of Christians: missionaries and imposters. We need to take others to Jesus so they can get to the Father. He died for them as well. Sometimes we get exclusive when Jesus wasn't exclusive. His exclusivity is on our belief or a lack of belief, not on opportunity to believe. His invitation is for everybody. Might we be the hands and the feet of Jesus, getting people to Him? And if that's us, if we are followers of Christ, as we go into the next song, we also know this is our opportunity to come and to take of the bread, remembering that sacrifice that Jesus made for us, drinking of the cup, remembering His ultimate sacrifice of blood, the blood required to take away our sins, so that when He defeated death, His own and ours, we could be with Him forever, as He promised. Jesus is the way, the truth, in the life. No one gets to the Father except through Him. Do you believe that? Let's pray. God, I come to You with my friends here today, confessing that You are the way, that You are the truth and the life, and that no one can get to Your presence apart from You. And so, God, I pray that today, as we begin wrapping up this service of worship, I pray we have not only met You here, but that we would join You here. That we would just be bold to say that, you know what, there's nothing else that matters in this world more than this relationship that You want to have with us. And when we see clearly that You did everything, we just have to show up. And so, God, keep us from being imposters. Help us to be Your missionaries. If we're still wrestling with truth, God, I pray that You would spark within us the right questions so that we can ask, that we would be bold to find answers, that we wouldn't wait, because we even hear in the Scriptures that to not believe is to make a choice that results in condemnation already when we haven't believed. So, God, we come today weighing and measuring Your claims, weighing and measuring Your deity, weighing and measuring Your place in our lives. And we, Your church, we ask that You would help to cleanse us, to beautify us, help us to have the wisdom to follow You this day and forevermore, as You satisfy Your promise even unto us, giving us life, even life eternal, in Jesus' name.